Well, our topic tonight is Ambrose of Milan, who was a key bishop in the Nicene era. That's going to be the latter portion of the fourth century, and he was bishop of Milan in northern Italy, a titanic figure of the early church. Ambrose was born in Trier, Germany. He's born into a noble family, but it's also a government family. His father was Praetorian prefect in Gaul. He was born in Germany. His dad was serving there. He actually was raised in Rome. He pretty early, like it's a leak, he gets a classic noble education, literature, rhetoric, law. And he goes, he might have gone into the military, but actually by then it was not really the noble families who were doing the military. He goes into the civil service, as it were. And at age 32, he becomes a governor. So he's a high-power political guy. Now, one of the keys to Ambrose is his mother. We don't know a lot about her, but she was known to be have a very keen intellect, and she was a fervent Christian. So Ambrose is a guy who's raised in the twin spheres of the court and the church, politics and civil politics and the affairs of the church. And in this way, he is going to turn out to be a uniquely suited person to do good. Now, if you remember from when we did Athanasius, 325, you have the Nicene Council of Nicaea, and they affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, but you have from 325 to 381, where it's back and forth. That's why Athanasius was exiled so many times. And the big issue was, who's the emperor? And there actually were four emperors at the time. At any one time, you had the emperor of the east, the emperor of the west, and they had assistants. So they had Augustans, and they were all emperors. And depending on the flow of that, and the Arians, of course, you know, the forces of error and attack on the gospel are always politically savvy. And they did very well. When we were doing Athanasius, we talked about how Constantine's son Constantius was effectively an Arian. He was surrounded by error. They courted him. You know, they smiled at him. They laughed at his jokes. They served in his campaigns, as it were, you know. And lo and behold, he liked them. And the Arians did extremely well with the emperors. That became a big problem. Well, in the providence of God, he raised up a faithful, extraordinarily able Christian who was extraordinarily politically savvy and connected. That's Ambrose of Milan. Now, there's an episode from his childhood, I'd say the bees and the honey incident. When he was an infant in the crib, it is said, I see no reason to doubt it, that a swarm of bees settled upon his face, and his nurse was really worried about that, and she ran over. The bees left a drop of honey on his mouth, and his father concluded that this was a portent that he would be extraordinarily eloquent. Well, he was. He did become extraordinarily, and in all of his emblems, the rest of his life, there would be bees. Did you know who else used the bees in all of Napoleon Bonaparte? Because he liked the busy bees. Be busy, be active, be busy. Well, for him, it was because of the honey on his mouth. Ambrose of Milan. Age 32, he's made a provincial governor. So this would be what you call a rising political star from a high-power political family. He's super connected, he's super educated, he's super able, he's loyal. 32, he's a governor. By the time he's 34, he's the governor of the province that includes Milan. You go, what's the big deal? Well, a little known fact is that in the 4th century, Milan was the imperial capital. The emperors had moved the capital. Now, Rome's still there. The Senate's still going on, but it's almost like a historical reenactment. Nothing of consequence is happening there. The reason that the capital was moved to northern Italy to the great city of Milan was because the emperors were at war all the time. And they needed the headquarters to be closer to the seat, you know, to where the Huns were and the Goths were and where the Parthians were. And so the imperial capital was Milan. He is the governor of Milan during this time. And there was a controversy in the church. Milan had a big division between the Arians and the Nicene party. And they had an Arian bishop, and he died. And so it's kind of like I would say the very dangerous and delicate time in a church is during a senior pastor search process. Kind of everything's up for grabs. And everything was up for grabs. And they were actually going to have the election, and there was concerns there were going to be violence. So Ambrose goes to the basilica, it's a major city, the downtown cathedral, as the governor, and he gives a speech about how we need to have good order, and he's a fervent Christian, and they knew this, and while he's speaking as the governor, cries start going up, Ambrose for bishop, Ambrose for bishop, and he is elected bishop. He's the governor. So it'd be like, you know, Governor McMaster being here during a search committee, and the congregation votes him in as senior minister, although bishop, you know, is above all that. But he's horrified. He's not qualified. He's not studied. He didn't like you know, much like I was when it first dawned on me. I was at age 35. I was called to the ministry. I tried to avoid it. He was kind of horrified at the thought. He actually goes into hiding into a friend's house, and he's the governor of the province. He goes into hiding, and it was the emperor Gratian who goes, I kind of like the idea. And Gratian was one of the good emperors, and at least effectively. And he goes, you know, it'd be good to have a, you get the impression that the preceding bishop was maybe not the most dynamic or competent man. And the emperor goes, you know, he's a real strong Christian. We all know that. You know, Ambrose would make an excellent bishop. And of course, there's kind of a church-state thing going on, since this is the bishopric in the imperial capital. And it's the emperor Gratian who, there's a number of stories. He actually was under house arrest until he agreed. Now, one of the complications of this, but you know, you can always cut the Gordian knot, was that Ambrose had never been baptized. So they elect a man who's not baptized. Now, why wasn't he baptized? Well, they were already developing an unbiblical sacerdotalism, sacramentology, and there was this belief that sins committed after baptism weren't forgiven. So everybody wanted to get baptized at the last possible moment so as many of your sins were covered. And it's under that theory that Ambrose was not yet baptized. But so he gives in, he gets baptized, and you have to give him credit. When he becomes a bishop, he is all in. And he completely embraces being a bishop. So what does he do? Well, he begins studying for his new office. He has no training in theology. But he was raised in the church. And again, his mother was a very intelligent and astute person, and he had a very high view of Greek, high ability in Greek. By this time, later on, this is the 4th century, Latin is starting to eclipse Greek. And in the Western Empire, of course, the Eastern Empire is Greek, but in the Western Empire, the number of people, even among the educated, who really were fluent in Greek was getting rather low. Not Ambrose. So he has good grasp of at least New Testament language. And he does a crash course in the Bible. And the good news is he has people to read. And somebody gave him good advice. He's reading Origen, which is mostly good. And he becomes a student of Athanasius. Now, this is what the Lord does. We did Athanasius earlier and all of his exiles 50 years earlier. And all the fights that he had, in fact, I think Athanasius had just died by the time this happens, but he left books. And I tell you, as an author, this is what you pray for. The Lord will use when I get emails from people and they say, you know, your book helped me, I go, that's why I'm writing them. And Athanasius is a big influence on him. And he's also in correspondence with, I think it's Cyril Basil of Caesarea, one of the Cappadocian fathers, one of the great Trinitarian theologians of the day. He's reading a lot of the good literature that's coming out. This is why Christian publishing, he was talking about seminaries, how important good seminaries are. You know, where we will be 15 years from now is largely a reflection of where our seminaries are now. And he gets a really good education, and he's super smart, and he's diligent, he's got a great mind, and he is relatively up to speed after a while. He begins preaching. He practices expository preaching. And I don't know why, but he pretty much only preached the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting is, and while he's preaching now, so he's the Bishop of Milan, he is, he has a young man who starts attending church. And that young man is a man named Aurelius Augustine from North Africa. And he will become St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. And he, at the time, he's a high-power, young Turk, PhD, Manichaean philosopher. And it's Ambrose, and the Lord, look, the Lord uses all kinds of people. I will say that as we study church history, being used of the Lord in a really big way and being extremely well-educated are highly correlated. But not everybody's an intellectual, not everybody's from but the Lord uses guys like him, and literally Augustine comes to his office. Augustine in the Confessions talks about going to his office. In fact, one of the peculiarities that Augustine notes in the Confessions, this was a really weird thing at the time, Ambrose read without moving his lips. The whole idea of reading without saying it aloud is a relatively, you know, in the last 1,000 years or so. In the ancient church, almost everybody read aloud. There goes your speed reading. And he says, it's weird. We go in and he's reading and his lips aren't moving. But he would go in and ask questions of Ambrose. And Augustine, who's like a top, you know, young intellectual who usually holds pastors in contempt, you know, he's impressed by Ambrose. And Ambrose has answers for his questions. He disciples Augustine. Augustine is converted, and undoubtedly the big mentor figure in Augustine's life is Ambrose of Milan. Probably the biggest thing he ever did for the kingdom of Christ was converting Augustine of Hippo. He begins expository preaching. And what you have in times in the life of the church is where the theology is getting out of whack. You think of the Protestant Reformation, and one of the things that always brings it back is the expository preaching of the Bible. He does that. Now, in the 4th century, there's a big emphasis on Christian asceticism. I suppose I will, before too long, I'll do a biography on John Chrysostom, who is the contemporary in Constantinople of Ambrose. And of course, Chrysostom was a huge ascetic. He, you know, he lived in caves and all that kind of thing. And so Ambrose, he's not that radical, but this is kind of, if you're fervent, then you will, and you'll do the kinds of thing he does. When he's made bishop, he commits to celibacy. I get the impression he was not married at the time. He sells all his property. Now, this does not mean that you cannot own property if you're in the ministry, but this is the 4th century. He sells everything he has and all his land, and his family, his brother and sister, who are also highly placed and fervent Christians, they quit their jobs and they moved to Milan to assist him. This gives him a lot of credibility with the people. One thing's for sure, Ambrose is not playing at Christianity. I'm going to say that. And the people recognize that, and he's a champion of the poor. He was very wealthy. He gave all his money to the poor, and this made him very popular. And he showed, and throughout his ministry, he would have a great concern for the well-being of the people. He was known in his sermons for calling out, like, you know, the Secretary of Defense, and he'd call him out, you know, and you with your affair with that strumpet who's married to this guy. So he was a confrontational preacher, very morally based, but he had a great rhetorical skill. You know, it's kind of funny because you have the Apostle Paul, who in his letters comments that he does not have rhetorical skill. And when Paul talks about, particularly in 2 Corinthians, how they say, you know, he's not impressive, or he's so impressive in his letters, but in person he's not impressive, that almost certainly means that Paul didn't follow the rhetorical practices expected of philosophers in his day. And, of course, God used Paul that way. Well, here's a guy who does follow all the rhetorical ones, and the Lord used him too. He was just faithful to the Word of God. And in his little historical moment, having a guy like him as the bishop of the imperial capital was just really helpful, because he was able to communicate in a way that those highly, you know, power broker people could understand. And here's a typical quote from him. There is your brother naked crying, and you stand there confused over the choice of an attracting floor covering. Well, he might be speaking to us to a certain extent as well. Now, he's particularly known for his conflict with the Arians. Again, the Arians, Arius the presbyter of from Alexandria, and prior to that from the East, he denied the deity of Christ. And that's the big theological controversy. If you missed my Athanasius one in my church history thing, Arians mean those so-called Christians who do not believe in the deity of Christ. That's the rather big theological issue of the 4th century. And the whole century, again, it's easy to say, well, you know, the Nicene Party, it became the Nicene Party because the Trinitarians were affirmed in the Council of Nicaea. And you'd tend to, if you're very naive about church politics, you would go, that ends it. No, it would begin it. And you have periods in the fourth century where, because of the emperor, where the Arians are in charge of everything, and then it kind of goes back and forth for a while. This is the context going on. Well, Ambrose is vigorously opposed to Arianism. Why? Because he's like a born-again Christian. You know, the issue of the deity of Christ is not a difficult question for those who are born again. Jesus said, My sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. And Ambrose is a real Christian, so he's not buying this whole complicated Jesus is, you know, the highest of preachers, but not. And then the whole line, there was a time when the Son was not. Ambrose is going to hammer that, and he's going to do so with great rhetorical skill. But here's some episodes. And his main problem was, for most of his time as Bishop of Milan, the emperor was an Arian. This is his problem. For most of his time there, the emperor is, and there's a number of them, but he's an Arian. Let me give you some snapshots. In 385, the emperor and his mother, who was a very popular, admired woman, were both Arians, and very moral and admired people. They said, how come we can't have any churches? And by the way, there were no denominations. When he's Bishop of Milan, we're like, what's he bishop? Is he Episcopalian? Is he Methodist? No, this is the Catholic Church. You know, when we say one holy Catholic Church, this is the time we're talking, it's not Roman Catholic, the Catholic Church. So there's only one Christian church, and he's the bishop of it. And under Ambrose, like, there's no, and he's got churches all over the area. He's got the great basilica downtown, and even there's basilicas. It's a huge city. It's the imperial capital. And there's, like, all Trinitarian preachers there, right, because he controls this. By the way, amen to that. And so the emperor says, you know, it's not fair. I mean, you control all the bishoprics. Oh, by the way, this picture was him being made a bishop. It was a big deal. When that kind of thing happens, when the governor of the province is made the bishop, it makes a newspaper. Anyway, so the emperor says, we want two churches. By the way, one of them that he wanted was the church, the Basilica of the Apostles downtown. Oh, one of them's your church. Oh, great. And another one was a big basilica in the suburbs. And Ambrose goes, no. Well, the emperor's not going to like it. No. And so the emperor summons him, and he's all too happy to go. And he goes to the emperor and says, there will be no Arian churches in Milan. Well, that's very inconvenient, since the emperor, and my mother would like to go to church where the truth as we believe it is being taught. Well, Ambrose says, and this is very much in his spirit, well, I would recommend that you repent of your heresies, and that would be a suitable solution to it. And they're so daunted by his will and his courage and his Ambrose-ness, you know, that they're like, what do we do? Well, what they do, they sent the city prefect over, and he, during a church service, he confronts Ambrose and says, all the emperor and his mother are only asking for one church. And he harangues them, and zero heretical churches in Milan. So what the city prefect does is he takes the personal standards of the emperor, I think it's Valentinian at the time, a loser emperor, by the way, and his mother, and he goes and he has them placed on the walls of this suburban basilica that they want to claim for themselves, and it's for Easter. It's Easter week, and the city prefect, so one of the high government officials, puts the imperial standards on this church and says, this is reserved for the emperor and his mother to worship on Easter Sunday. So now what do you do if you're Ambrose? You know, well, I'll tell you what you do. You take your congregation and you blockade yourself and you lock the doors inside. That's what he did. You know, there are times in history when we need guys to do this. We're not going to have any churches in Milan denying the deity of Christ. Now, we're living in a very different age. I mean, just think of all the things that would be said about Ambrose today. And, you know, he's intolerant, he's arrogant, he did the whole thing. And he's just like, in fact, here's his quote. If you demand my person, I am ready to submit. Carry me to prison or death. I will not resist, but I will never betray the church of Christ. And that wasn't, those weren't idle words, buddy. And I dare say that we are entering a time of our own little church history when that spirit needs to be imbibed of by Christians. We are not going, and the government says you must disobey the Bible in some way. The correct answer is we are not going to do so. You know, in the last presidential election before this one, the Christians had, we had a lot invested in Supreme Court nominations. And right now, I think most Christians think we have about as good a deal in the Supreme Court as we're going to get. And we think, you know, well, if they try to do it, the Supreme Court, well, what if that's not the case? What do we do? Well, we may get killed. And we need, and if you're a leader particular, we need people like Ambrose who say, well, that I'm going to lock the doors and barricade myself, and he's the bishop. So if you want the PR disasters, and undoubtedly that would produce mass riots, of sending your soldiers in and killing the Bishop of Milan while he's defending the church against the denial of the deity of Christ, knock yourself out, O emperor. And that is what he does. Well, he has an interesting relationship with the emperor, and there's a lot of different emperors. And kind of the short story of the fourth century is you get all these pretty bad emperors, Constantine, and then you have who's Orthodox-ish. And then you have Constantius, his son, very bad. That's why he's always throwing Athanasius into exile. And then you got a kind of back and forth, mainly Arian. In the middle there, you got Julian the Apostate, who reinstitutes paganism, but dies 3 years later, so that dies down. But pretty much for most of the century, the Western emperor at least, is Arian-leaning versus Arian, until finally Theodosius I becomes emperor. I would argue that Theodosius is the last great emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was a great emperor, and he was a tyrant. I mean, that's kind of needed, and he was fighting civil wars all the time, and it's kind of a long story. He ends up reuniting. The West had been lost. He regains it. And Theodosius, in the grace of God, is a fervent Trinitarian. And that is what ends the controversy. But it's interesting to see the interesting relationship. So, you think Ambrose would love Theodosius. Well, they have an interesting relationship. Let's talk about 390 AD when Theodosius excommunicates the emperor. Here's the situation. In the city of Thessalonica, you know, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, northern Greece, Macedonia. The short story is this. The mayor of the city, the governor or the prefect of the city, had arrested the most popular chariot racer in Thessalonica. He is accosted on the streets one day by a mob of chariot racing fans. Think English soccer hooligans, basically. Really, that's about right. And so they demand that their champion chariot racer be let go. The governor, the prefect, dresses him down, refuses to do so, and the mob kills him. Now, if you know anything about Theodosius, he doesn't take that kind of thing well at all. So the next time, here's what he does. He bides his time. The next year, next time the chariot season's back in place, who shows up at the chariot races? And there's a lot of people, you know, it's like a big stadium in Thessalonica. Uh-oh, it's Theodosius himself. And he has a Praetorian Guard. And what does he do during halftime? He unleashes his soldiers to slaughter everyone in the arena. And they kill 7,000 men, women, and little children over a three-hour butchery. They can't get out. He's guarding the doors. I mean, by the way, he does make his point. Is his point clear? Don't mess with my government officials. But he slaughters 7,000 people. Well, then he goes back. In fact, while he's on the way back to Milan, his imperial headquarters, he gets a letter from the bishop who's not pleased. And this letter is still a copy of it. It's available. And the key line from Ambrose is, I am grieved that the emperor is not grieved at his slaughter of so many innocents. And what he says is, I do hope the emperor doesn't think he's going to church this week, because he's not. And he refuses to receive Theodosius, who's, I mean, you know, this is a high power not to be messed with emperor type. And there's a bit of a standoff. This is a picture of Theodosius coming. Every Sunday for 8 months, he makes Theodosius come without his imperial garments, kneel before him, and ask penance. And he actually writes him, Theodosius writes back and goes, "What do you suggest?" And he's actually pretty diplomatic. He goes, "I suggest that you take up David's attitude after his murder of Uriah the Hittite and read Psalm 51 and come and recite it to me every Sunday until I tell you you've done it enough." This is the Roman, this is the emperor of the United Roman Empire. The whole continent fears this guy. And he does it, and on Christmas Sunday, he lets him in. Now, that's going to end up having a big effect on church-state relationships. And when you get to the 12th century, where you have Hildebrand and his squaring off with the emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor, this is, Ambrose is going to be, he's tilting the cultural authority in the direction of the church. That's one example. Let me give you another example. In 388, Ambrose, we've picked up that Ambrose doesn't like heresy. We can say that. And he doesn't like Jewish denials of Christianity, and he doesn't like paganism. So there's a big, it's in the Euphrates. He travels hundreds of miles with a group of people. There's a big Jewish synagogue that's creating a fuss, and Ambrose leads a party that destroys the synagogue. So here's Theodosius, and he gets, a complaint, this guy, this minister from Milan, your capital, came over here and burned down our synagogue. Did he have a big beard and a pointy hat? It's Ambrose. And so now he has the moral high ground. So Theodosius writes him and goes, "You personally," he has no property, "you personally will pay the money to rebuild the synagogue that you burned." And Ambrose refuses. And he writes a letter to the emperor saying, he knows the political game. He says, "It's not going to make you popular if I spread the word that you're a lover of those who hate our Lord." And so, Ambrose is not perfect. That's what he does. And Theodosius goes, okay. And he backs down. Then in the late 4th century, there's a pretty widespread persecution of the pagans. Paganism, the old religion, the worship of the Roman pantheon, is outlawed, very severe laws against it under Theodosius. That's Ambrose behind it. Under Gratian, he harangues poor Gratian so much because in the Senate House in Rome, the old Senate House, which is kind of just going through the old ceremonies, there was a statue to the goddess Victory. It had been put there by Octavian Caesar, the Emperor Augustus, to thank the gods for his victory at the Battle of Actium over Mark Antony. And Theodosius harangues Gratian until he takes it down and removes it from the Senate House. So he's a very Now, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get Rome officially to commit to biblical Christianity. And the strong part of it is he knows how to play, but he knows how to stand up to these emperors. Kind of the negative part is he's a little overboard over it. But he is a key figure. In fact, one thing I left out is in 381, which is the year of the Council of Constantinople, which finally, it's where the Nicene Creed actually comes out of the Council of Constantinople, affirming the Nicene Council of Nicaea. There was a council prior to that in the West where Ambrose led the expulsion of all the Arians. He plays in the providence of God a huge role. And we will have people like this sometimes who are needed in these hours, and that's Ambrose. Now, he's also known for his devotedness to liturgical music and to worship. He promoted what's called antiphonal chant. That's where one side said something and the other side says the other. In fact, his promotion of it is such, he didn't invent it or write it, but it's called Ambrosian chant today. So he's trying to, and he was very much interested in the doctrinal content of the worship music. He saw that as very important. And so particularly psalms and other antiphonal pieces, he's known for that. And he wrote hymns, and he promoted unison hymn singing in the church. Here's a hymn that he wrote, "O splendor of God's glory bright, O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal bringing light, O light of light, light's living spring, true day, all days illumining. That's very ancient churchy, right? Heavy use of metaphor, light imagery to glorify, but the particular issue is the deity of Christ and the glory, the transcendence of God. Come, very Son of Heaven's love, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Pretty flowery language, but that's Nicene Christology, ascribing deity and the glory of deity poetically to Christ, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. Here's something he wrote about Psalms. This is great stuff. A psalm is a blessing on the lips of the people, a hymn in praise of God, the assembly's homage, a general acclamation, a word that speaks for all the voice of the church, a confession of faith in song. That was his idea of proper church singing. We have a lot to learn from Ambrose. Well, again, his legacy, he converted and mentored Augustine. That's probably number one. He plays this huge role in defending the Trinity, and he does so mainly by his refusal to let the emperor get away from it, and his power is his willingness to die and to force the emperor to pay the political price, because Ambrose would die before he would yield a single pulpit or anything to the anti-Trinitarians. He's known for promoting, at the same time, he was known for promoting moderation in liturgical practice. You're now starting to get the worship wars, and they're over kind of trivial details. And one of the controversies was whether or not it is required to fast on Saturday before the Lord's Day on Sunday. And at that time in Rome, the Church of Rome practiced a fast on Saturday to prepare for the Lord's Day on Sunday. The church in Milan did not. And actually dealing with, it's with Augustine, he actually coins the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That was Ambrose's answer for how to negotiate that. It's not that big a deal. When I'm in Rome, I fast on Saturdays. When I'm here, I don't. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. So that expression was probably a wise pragmatism given the nature of the issue. He's a big promoter of Mary. Now, that's going to be true of the whole Nicene party, because one of the little things that happens is if you are not willing to call Mary the Theotokos, the mother of God, you're denying the deity of Jesus. And one of their shibboleths, one of their loyalty things was, are you willing to call Mary Theotokos, mother of God? And it wasn't about her, it was about Jesus. And he's a big promoter of Mary because he's trying to ramp up and support the doctrine of the virgin birth. In fact, he says at one point, I don't think I have the quote here, but he says, we worship not the womb, but what's in the womb. And yet, it's interesting how things go in church history. The emphasis on Mother of God as a shibboleth, it's kind of like in it, do you believe in inerrancy? Yes. Okay, you're an evangelical. Do you believe in, will you call Mary Theotokos? Yes, you're a Nicene Orthodox. It ends up taking steps forward towards the veneration of Mary. But it's interesting when you read Ambrose, he explicitly says that this is never to lead to the worship of Mary. Well, it certainly did. He consolidates church power and society and the role of the sacraments. Notice that when he excommunicated Theodosius, the bottom line was he would not let him take the Mass. That's what it was. And so you're already getting an unhealthy sacramentology where instead of faith alone in God's word, it's the sacramental grace that's already happening in the fourth century, and he's part of that. Why? Because it gives the church power. I think it's interesting, when the Democrats come into power, I think we just had it in the last election. Some bishop said he's not going to let Joe Biden take the Mass. Well, that didn't last very long, did it? Because they have no power. Well, back in the fourth century, they did have power. But it's not a healthy thing. greatly emphasized the role of the church in caring for the poor in society. Now, they did not have a society like ours where, you know, there's social services. In the Roman Empire, if you're poor and destitute, you just die. And the church was the impetus for dealing with the poor. And he sets a courageous example of Christian courage in the face of tyranny. You know, if you read about Theodosius, you're going to be mainly pro-Theodosius because he was such a doctrinally sound Christian, and he unified the emperor, he beat the Goths back, and he got rid of the Arians. You're going, wow, thumbs up on the guy. Okay, he's a tyrant nonetheless. And, you know, I think that image of the bishop, the Christian leader of Milan saying to the emperor, well, why don't you kill me, is instructive. We saw Samuel Lamb last time. Why don't you, well, then maybe you should arrest me. Look, I'm not asking to be arrested. I'm trying to get along. I'm not going to stop preaching Jesus. You need to know that. And you have Ambrose saying, no, I'm not going to surrender any churches to Arianism. Ever. So you want to kill me? Then they thought, yeah. That spirit of courage in the face of tyranny is a hallmark of the true church in every century. And if my day of testing comes up, well, pray for me. And our day of testing comes up. But this is what Paul talks about. We are like lambs led to the slaughter. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's the hallmark, and Ambrose plays a huge deal in that. All right, I'm going to pray for Ambrose, but we're not going to sing because I'm supposed to plug the Sunday school class. I will do it briefly, so let me pray about this, then I'll plug the class, then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for Ambrose of Milan. He was a real man. He had sins. But Lord, he was totally sold out for your kingdom. And he laid it all on the line, and he devoted himself to his work. He was unprepared, so he got prepared, and he invested in people, and you did a great thing through him. And so, Lord, we're reminded that you have people for our times, and probably none of us are big enough to be in this type of Christian biography, but, Lord, you have people. You have men. You have women to stand up and be counted. But, Lord, where we are in the small affairs, right now it's still mainly social consequences, but it may be more than that. Lord, let us stand up and never yield. For Jesus' sake, we pray in his name, amen.